Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
When we think of the early church especially, we grew up in a, I don't know if I want to say a Christian culture, but we grew up in a culture that's very familiar with Christianity. We grew up in a culture that was far more accepting to Christianity than the culture that we live in right now is.
The Holy Spirit empowers us to do God's work, to witness to others and share the life-saving message of the gospel. Jesus told his disciples and the members of the early church they would receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them. That power took the brand new, never before heard message of the risen Messiah to a dark world. That mission continues today. With Acts 1, verses 15 through 26, here comes Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
Father, we are really blessed again to have your word. We thank you for the work that you are doing in our lives and in our hearts. We pray now that your Holy Spirit would lead us through your word, that we would have a good understanding when we leave this place as to what this chapter is about. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the gifts of the Spirit. We thank you that you have called us, that you use us, that we are yours, and that you want us to make a difference in the lives of the people around us. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. So the author of the book of Acts is Luke. It is his second volume. Luke is the first volume. Acts is the second volume. We don't know a whole lot about Luke, interestingly enough. We know that Luke was a traveling companion of Paul. Luke was not one of the disciples. He wasn't there when the things happened. He's a researcher. He's a historian. Acts is so full of details. The book of Luke is as well. So full of details about the ancient world that 100 years or so ago, people just kind of off the cuff thought, you know, we criticize this book because this stuff can't be accurate. But the more they've discovered about the world that Luke lived in, the more that the world Jesus lived in, the more the early church was established, the more they've discovered that Luke is an incredibly accurate historian. The Bible tells us that Luke was a physician. We also know that he was a traveling partner of Paul. There's a certain point in the book of Acts where he's telling the stories, and there's a certain point where he starts adding himself in the stories. In other words, he goes from they to us, from them to we. He adds himself in the story, and we'll see right where it is. It's right when they go to Mesopotamia. Paul has a vision of a man in Mesopotamia, the region of Galatia and up north. Paul wants to go there, but the Bible says that the Holy Spirit forbade him, stopped him from going. And then Paul had a dream, and a man from Macedonia said, come over and help us. And then Paul went over to Philippi and Antioch and Corinth, which is Macedonia. Ancient Macedonia is modern day Europe. So he had a vision of a man from Europe that said, come over and help us here. And so Paul went over to Europe, and many believe that Luke, at least it's speculated anyway, that Luke is the one that Paul saw in the vision because Luke became a traveling companion with Paul. All the way until the very end, by the way. And Acts, and we talked about this last week, Acts takes us from the church with 120 people in an upper room in Jerusalem to being spread around the world and ending in Rome with Paul in prison. There's also been some speculation that Luke might have wrote these two to give to, as a kind of a defense, to give a background for Paul who was waiting to be tried. And I guess that's a possibility. There's a lot of speculation. I don't know how much speculation ends up being true in the end, but they are, Luke and Acts are a very detailed account with a lot of history in it. It says here in verse 1, and we're just gonna read these first few verses we covered last week again with just a little bit of comment. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach. He writes this to a man by the name of Theophilus. Theophilus is lover of God. Again, some have speculated that there is no Theophilus, that this is, Theophilus is anybody who loves God, that this Luke is written to that. He addresses him here and in Luke in a way that you would address somebody who's a dignitary. So perhaps Theopolis is a person. It says, though, the former account I made, O Theopolis, of all that Jesus began to both do and teach. Verse 1, he refers back to Luke. Until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, was given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he had also presented himself alive, after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Jesus began to appear to the disciples on the day of his resurrection. You remember the first disciple that he revealed himself to was Mary Magdalene at the tomb. A little bit later on, he appeared to the disciples without Thomas there. The next Sunday, he appeared to Thomas. Later on, the Bible tells us that he appeared to as many as 500 at one time. And the Bible says, and that they were alive even up to that time. Even when he wrote that he had appeared to 500 people, he was alive during that time. The Bible tells us that he appeared to James, his brother, which we don't have the details about, but what that must have been like for James. First of all, to grow up with Jesus must have been frustrating to his brothers. Secondly, they didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. At least they thought he had gone out of his mind. They were at least struggling with that. Then when Jesus appears to James, James becomes a believer and surrenders his life to Christ. And so he says that Jesus appeared to them with many infallible proofs. It's beyond, for them, it is beyond question. There are no doubts for them that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, that he came and he died for their sins. And he revealed himself with many infallible proofs, it says. And then verse 4, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized you with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. When we speak of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, maybe we shouldn't so much say, have you been baptized in the Spirit? As we should say, are you baptized in the Spirit? It's not a matter of an experience that has happened to you in the past. It's a matter of an experience that you live in. You live in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. To be baptized is to be immersed. And don't think so much water here, but think the immersion of the Holy Spirit, that God pours the Holy Spirit upon us, and there is an empowering, and there is a revelation, and God is doing a work when we are empowered by him. These guys had been saved. They were born again. Jesus had breathed on them in John chapter 20. They had received the Holy Spirit when he said to them, receive it. But now he talks about the Holy Spirit coming upon them, empowering them. He says, therefore, when they came together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? They're interested in prophecy. Jesus says to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put into his own authority. In other words, he says to them, none of your business, or mind your own business, but you shall receive power. Gets back on task. He's talking to them about the Holy Spirit. They ask a question that's off task. He comes back on task, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you and shall be my witnesses. The word witnesses there, we get our word martyr from. We will be his witnesses. We will be his martyr. When we think of the early church especially, we grew up in a, I don't know if I want to say a Christian culture, but we grew up in a culture that's very familiar with Christianity. We grew up in a culture that was far more accepting to Christianity than the culture that we live in right now is. And we were born in it. Our holidays, we're celebrating his birth and his resurrection. We have that foundation. And when we came to Christ, we kind of had that foundation. It was a little bit easier for us. When you think about them, this is completely foreign to them. They're taking the message of the gospel, which is the message of a Jew who has been crucified to give his life for a lost and perishing world, and they're taking that message out to a world that hasn't been saturated with the gospel. The world that you and I live is at least familiar with it. They at least have enough of Christianity to be inoculated by it, to not want anything to do with it, to fight you a little bit when you give it. But they're coming with this account that is brand new, and many of them are going to die. The enemy is going to start attacking them immediately. Many of them are going to give their lives for their faith. Many of them will become martyrs, literally. You shall receive power to be my martyrs. You shall receive power to be my witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, when he had spoken these things, they watched while he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. This is where the end of Luke, this is where Luke ended, with them looking up into heaven as Jesus blessed them and went up into heaven. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven, he went up. Behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. We assume those are angels. Who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Now, that's a very dramatic way in which Jesus left them. But he needed us to know that he was leaving and that things were going to change. He'd been appearing here and there to a couple disciples on the Emmaus Road. In a locked room, he would suddenly appear to the disciples. He was appearing suddenly to 500 people. He was appearing to James and so on, right? And he wanted them to know that it was going to change. And so he began to bless them. And as he began to bless them, he ascended up into heaven. And that let them know, this is different. This has never happened before. And so while they're standing there, and again, I said it last week, it's like watching a balloon. I mean, what would you do if you're watching Jesus and he begins to bless you when he goes up into heaven? And once he disappears in the clouds, what are you going to do? Maybe look around a little bit. Look back up again. A couple angels show up. And they say, "Men of Galilee, why are you standing here looking up? This same Jesus who left will come again." So he's letting them know, just as he left, he will come back again to this earth. He's going to come back in the clouds. So there's a very distinct, very important aspect for us to get here as Jesus is taken up in these clouds and received up into heaven, the ascension. And so then verse 12, then they returned to Jerusalem from Mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. A couple interesting things about verse 12. They returned to Jerusalem. They were in the Mount of Olives, and they tell them where the Mount of Olives is, and they say how far away it is from the journey. Luke is, again, a Gentile, writing about something he's not really familiar with, and he gives us a lot of information. If you're familiar with Jerusalem, you don't need to be told where the Mount of Olives is. So in verse 12, read it again. He says, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is where Jesus had descended, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey, which is about a quarter of a mile away. So he's giving information for anyone who can begin to understand it. They're not even familiar with Jerusalem. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room. We assume this is the upper room where they had the Last Supper. We assume this is the upper room where the Holy Spirit will be poured out upon them. And it gives a list of the disciples, starting, as all the lists of the disciples do, with Peter. Peter certainly is a leader in the early church. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. Obviously not Judas Iscariot, right? Because Judas is gone at this point. So there's 11 of them. These all continued in one accord and prayed in supplication with the women, Mary, and the mother Jesus, and with his brothers. This is where we ended our study last week at. So all of this has been just reviewing what we covered last week, right? You're like, yeah, I noticed. I just kind of wanted to cover it again because it's such a powerful passage. And when it comes here to this section where it says they were gathered together in one accord, just emphasizing once again how much God really wants unity in the body of Christ. The Old Testament says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." The Bible talks about not being divisive and even rejecting a divisive person after a first or a second warning, because a divisive person comes in and he divides, and God wants there to be unity among the body of Christ. And I believe that there's power in unity. I believe that God uses individuals. I'm not saying that the more unified we could get, the more power that God's going to give us. I'm saying that there is strength in our unity. There's something that God wants there. He wants us to fellowship with each other. He wants us to interact. He wants us to love one another. He wants us to bear one another's burdens. He wants us to be there for one another. And when we are, that unity has a strength in it. There's something in our lives that we have from that fellowship. They were together with one accord. They weren't together all, you know, with their own ideas and with their own plans, but they were all together and they were waiting for Jesus. I also love their obedience to Christ. One of the hardest things to do is to wait. When they were supposed to go and wait by the Sea of Galilee, remember, Jesus told Mary Magdalene, go and tell the disciples and Peter to meet me at Tiberias, which is the Sea of Galilee. And so when they went, Peter said, I'm going fishing. He couldn't stand to wait anymore. And he went fishing. And I think Peter went fishing because he was going to go back to fishing again. He had denied the Lord. It wasn't until after that experience that Peter was restored. But now Jesus said, go to Jerusalem and wait. And they went to Jerusalem and waited. And I like it. I like their obedience to Christ. They all continued in one accord in prayer and supplication. Then verse 15, and in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of the names was about 120. Interesting number. Jesus ministers for 3 years. There's 120 disciples. Sometimes we mark success by numbers. I don't know that success is marked by numbers at all. Jesus ministers for 3 years, and there's 120 disciples that are waiting in the upper room. It includes all of the people who had been empowered and used by him. But these 120 people are about to change the world. We feel insignificant. We feel that we don't have anything to offer God, but in our weaknesses, he is strong. In verse 16, it says, this is what Peter said, men and brethren. So he stands up in front of the 120. The scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who had become a guide to those who arrested Jesus. Now, this is new talk for Peter. We haven't seen Peter talk like this before. Peter hasn't stood up and said, the scriptures needed to be fulfilled. Who does that sound like? Sounds like Jesus. Jesus talked about the fulfilling of scriptures. I think that Peter has begun to look at the Old Testament in a new way. And he's begun to understand, wait a minute, the Bible even talked about someone who would betray him, who would lift up his heel against him. The one who had dipped his bread in the bowl with me would be the one that would betray me. He began to look back and see that there were passages that spoke of Judas, which is a bit of a struggle to us. Because if Judas was foretold, and then Judas plays out his role, if it's predestined for him to do so, which is what it goes on to say here, he goes on in verse 17, for he was numbered with us and obtained a part of the ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open and all of his entrails gushed out. Judas betrays Christ, but Judas does not betray Christ because God forced him to. Judas is whom Judas is, whom God foreknew, he also predestined. He knew what Judas would do. And so Judas goes and betrays Jesus. And I'm not saying that Judas isn't a complicated character, because I think that he is, obviously. Judas receives the 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus. He looks for the opportunity. He sells them for the price of a slave. When he realizes that Jesus has been condemned to death, maybe he thought he wasn't going to be condemned to death. Maybe he thought Jesus was going to begin his kingdom. Maybe he thought he was forcing his hand. Who knows? But suddenly there's guilt, and he brings back the silver to the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, and he says, take back the money, and they won't do it, and he throws it down in front of them. And they gather it together, and they acquire a piece of land with that money for him. So Judas acquires the land, and they took the money. They took it and bought a piece of land to bury people who didn't have a name, a potter's field in it. Judas went out and hung himself and did a poor job at that. And either the branch broke or the rope broke or something happened, and he fell headlong onto the ground, and it says that his guts spilled out. That was the end of Judas. But I think that Luke tells us this in such a dramatic way for us to understand that Judas's life is just a waste. Judas is the son of perdition. What an opportunity to be one of the disciples. Which one of us wouldn't have gladly changed out with Judas? To be there, to hear the teaching of Jesus, to be part of the early church, to see the work that would take the message of the gospel around the world and how things would be transformed radically. And Judas kind of sought after his own way and ends up killing himself. In verse 19, and it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that the field is called in their own language Akel Damo, which is the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it. Let another take his office. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all of the time that the Lord went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to the day he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us to his resurrection. So he's saying there's an empty spot. We have to choose somebody. It's got to be somebody that's been with us from the beginning to the end that we can choose. And they proposed two. Joseph called Barsabbas, who is surnamed Justus, and Matthias. So the two people were Joseph and Matthias. So they chose two guys. They had both been there from the beginning. They'd both seen Jesus ascend up into heaven, and they want to replace Judas. How do you choose? How do you know which one God wants you to have? Well, you flip a coin. That's what they do. I'm not kidding. They flipped a coin. Because I'm studying this now, my wife asked me earlier about a decision. Should we do this or should we do that? And I said, whatever you think. I don't know. She goes, well, I don't know. If we do this, it'll be like this. If we do that, it'll be like that. What do you think we should do? And I said, let's flip a coin. She's like, I said, you know, the Bible says that the lot is in God's hands. I mean, there is a proverb that says that the lot is in the outcome of you throw the lot, but the outcome's in God's hands. And they toss a coin here, so we flipped a coin. And I don't know whether she actually did what the coin said. She walked away mumbling, I don't know if I'm going to do that or not. So I don't know whether she's going to do what we decided to do by flipping the coin. But remember, in the Old Testament, there was something called the Urim and the Thummim, by which you would find the will of God. And we don't quite know what it is. It was something that was attached to the breastplate of the high priest. When you needed to know what Israel would do, you would go in and you would prayerfully seek God, and then you would use this Urim and the Thummim. It was two rocks that were in a bag, and you would reach in and pull out a rock, and the white rock would be yes and the black rock would be no. Some believe it was a device that they used that would somehow say yes or no. We really don't know what it was or how God used it, but it was something by which God got his will done. When we've got a decision to make, how should we make the decision? I don't think, even though I did flip a coin today, I don't think that we should flip a coin especially when we're dealing with something that is important. I think we ought to pray it through. But let's read here what they do, and we'll talk a little bit more about how we determine God's will. So they pick these two guys, and they prayed, and they said, you, O Lord, who knows the heart of all, show which of these two you choose to take part in the ministry of the apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go into his own place. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered among the 12. So we can look at this and go, okay, first of all, they prayed. Any decision that you have to make.
Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow. We hope that our verse-by-verse studies truly help you to see that God is real. He wants a personal relationship with you, and His Word is life-changing. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. For our local listeners, we invite you to join us at one of our two campuses. Our East Campus at Speedway and Camino Seco meets Saturdays at 6 p.m. and Sundays at 9:45 a.m. Our West Campus, south of Palo Verde and I-10, meets Sunday mornings at 8:30 and 11 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday evening at 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. If you prefer, you can watch our service at live.calvarytucson.com and also on our Facebook page and YouTube channel. Our online campus is available during East Campus service times. If Practical Christian Living has blessed you and you'd like to donate, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. Have you accepted Jesus into your life, or do you have questions about salvation? We'd love to hear from you. Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. And don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. We want to remind our local listeners that you can watch Practical Christian Living TV Sunday mornings at 8:30 a.m. on KGUN 9. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living.
Do you love Jesus? Do you want to dig deeper in your walk with God? Then you are a great fit for Reach College. With enrollment opportunities to attend as a student or an auditor, the courses challenge you to analyze your way of thinking as you grow in your walk with Jesus. Find out more at thereachcollege.org. That is thereachcollege.org.